Bible, I would invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 to 7 as our scripture text this morning. If you don't have a Bible, then you can take one that's maybe around. You can find this on page 1311. It might be a little bit ambitious to start in the first teaching series in the book of Revelation, but that's exactly what we're going to do. It is, for some, a scary book, a book that's filled with controversial or difficult to understand statements, and yet it is, in chapters 2 and 3 specifically, exactly what Jesus wants his church to hear. And so that's why we're going to be there. We're going to be looking at a series of letters, seven letters, that Jesus wrote to his church, explaining to them exactly what he wanted them to hear. And I think in that, we will hear for us what God wants us to hear, what he wants us to do as a church. So let's stand as we read God's word. If you're able to stand, this is the word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but who have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. And please be seated. Now, I don't know how it is for other husbands here in the congregation, but my wife has a birthday every year. My wife's birthday is in August, and I want you to suppose that one year on her birthday, I get a dozen roses. I go to the store, and I buy a dozen roses, and I have them nicely wrapped and packaged, and I come home at a time when maybe she isn't expecting me to be there, and I find just the right moment, and the kids are off, and they're quiet, and they're somewhere else, and I sneak up beside her, and I bring her the roses, and I put them in front of her, and I say, "Happy birthday." And she looks at them, and she says, "Oh, that's so sweet." She said, you didn't have to do that. Now, at that moment, I have a choice in how I'm to respond to that statement. Now, I want you to imagine that I respond like this. I say, "No, I did have to. I'm your husband, and you're my wife. It is, after all, my duty. It's the right thing to do. It's what I'm supposed to do. So I did." Now, just stop for a second. Husbands, is that the right answer? And as you're thinking about it and contemplating the difficulty of that question, the wives have already answered the question for you. The answer is no. That is not the right answer. That's not the right response. Now, why? Why is that? Why does my wife want more than that? Why does she want more than just simply a duty fulfilled? Well, because that's not what she wants. I mean, she doesn't want less than that, of course, but she wants more than that. She wants affection. She wants to be the object of desire, not simply the object of duty. She wants my love. Now, in the ancient church in Ephesus, there was a similar situation. That's what we were just reading. This was a church that believed and did all of the right things, probably better than any of us could ever hope to do. Yet Jesus warns that without a revival of passionate love, they are unable to enjoy the presence of God. That they will be removed from God's presence. Now, that's serious business. And that means that this is a core component of the message of Jesus that we cannot neglect. If we do not desire and love God, then simply believing and doing is not enough. Our very relationship with God and our right to exist as a church is here. And so let's just unpack this a little bit this morning. I want to look at two things that we need to understand. All right, first, we need to understand that love is commanded. And second, that love is enabled. Right? Love is commanded and love is enabled. Now, first, love is commanded. Even though this is all over the Bible, it needs a little bit of proving. Right? Mainly because it runs counter to a lot of our intuition a lot of the time when it comes to spiritual things and serving God. Right? God does not simply command action. God commands affection. Now, look at the passage we just read in Revelation 2, 1-7. Right, what do we know about the church in Ephesus? Right, that's the church he's writing to. What do we know historically about this church? Well, we know that the church in Ephesus was well taught. We know that it was well pastored. It was originally founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. And Paul spent 3 years then, subsequent to that, in his third missionary journey there. He spent 3 years pastoring and teaching and training the people. And we know that Timothy, who was Paul's appointed protege, had been ordained in Ephesus, and that he ministered there in Paul's absence. It's also widely believed that the Apostle John, the very one who is receiving this message in the book of Revelation, that the Apostle John was there, he lived there, he was the bishop of Ephesus for many years. And so we know that this church was well taught, that they were well pastored. We also know that the church in Ephesus was faithful in the midst of an immoral culture. Because we know what the city of Ephesus was like. It was a very prominent city with respect to ancient religious life. It was the place where the temple to the Greek goddess Artemis was located. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple. It was magnificent. Magnificent in its beauty. It was a treasure house. It was a museum. It was a refuge. It was also a place of great immorality. And so the potential for moral compromise in the church was there, but there's no mention of that. Jesus makes no mention of any impropriety. And so we know that they were well taught. We know that they were resistant to the immoral culture around them. We also know that they were doctrinally pure. Look at verse 2. Right? The church had discerned a doctrinal inconsistency in a group associated with the church that called themselves apostles. But the church rightly called them out as false teachers. So that's not right. Also in verse 6, Jesus commends them for hating the practice of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't exactly know. It isn't exactly clear who these people were. But certainly it was clear that there was some type of false teaching involved with them. Right? Perhaps some connection to eating food sacrificed to idols in the temple. Some connection to immorality that was happening. And they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus commends them for it. Now, one would think, and many people would think, what more could you ask for? What more could you do to get the unqualified commendation of Jesus? This has to be enough, but it's not. Right? Because verse 4 says that Jesus holds this against them, and that is the forsaking of their first love. Right? Now, what springs to mind when we say first love? When you think of that word, the love that you had at first, your first love, what springs to mind? Is it a duty, time-worn, cold commitment? Is that what springs to mind? Well, it's not less than commitment. It's not less than faithfulness. But returning to our first love, that's a passionate feeling. So for the church in Ephesus, this was not it was not a failure to do the right things. It's a failure to feel. A lack of love and a lack of passion for God. It isn't enough to just simply follow God's commands. We need to love the commands, and we need to love the commanders. In Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law." And Jesus says that was the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and men's strength. And so in verse 5, it shows us that this is not a small matter to forsake the love that you had at first. Jesus warns the church that if there is no repentance for this deficiency, this lack of first love, if there's no repentance for that, then their lampstand is going to be removed. Now, the seven lampstands that are referred to in verse 1, they refer to the seven churches that Jesus is addressing in Revelation 2 and 3. And so what Jesus is warning in verse 5 is that unless they repent of their lack of love, their lack of passion for God, unless they repent of that, Jesus is going to remove their lampstand. Their existence as a church will end. And so clearly from this text, we see that God commands not just our obedience, but he commands our affection. And he threatens those who do not obey with love and desire. He threatens judgment on them. So this is a serious matter. John Piper sums it up like this. He says, love is not a mere choice to move the body or the brain. Love is an experience of the heart, so the stakes are very high. He says, listen, he says, Christ is to be cherished and not just chosen. Christ is to be cherished and not just chosen. The alternative is to be cursed. Now step back for a minute, because when the average Christian churchy person hears things like that, you know, love is an experience of the heart, right, alarm bells start going off. It's, no, we can't have people thinking like that. Love is a commitment. It's not a feeling. Have you ever heard that? It often comes up in premarital counseling, in that kind of context. It comes up because you can't have people running around thinking that love is a feeling, or else they might just run out and get divorced. And so the counselor usually sits the wildly, madly in love couple down in front of them and puts a very stern look on his face, and he says, now remember, you have very strong feelings for each other right now, and that's fine, that's good. He said, but you need to understand that as the years go by, those feelings will wane. The important thing to remember is that you have a commitment. Now, I get it. I mean, I understand where that's coming from, at least partly. Why well-meaning people say things like this? Because love is certainly more than a feeling, if by a feeling we just mean a whim. Or something that just comes and goes. Something that you can just toss aside when your mood changes. Love is certainly, absolutely more than that. And without a doubt, our culture does tend to lean towards that sort of understanding of what love is. Just toss away the commitment whenever the mood swings. But we can go too far the other way. And instead of viewing that fading of passion and feeling as a warning sign that something is wrong, often people tend to think that the fading of feeling is just a sign of maturity. We've entered into the mature phase of a relationship. The Church of Ephesus, they could have argued that they had entered into that phase. We've entered into the mature phase of our relationship. Yeah, the passion has cooled, Jesus, but that's just what happens after a period of time. The important thing, after all, is that we're faithful. Right? No heresy here, no immorality here. We always send the Apostle Paul a dozen roses on the anniversary of the founding of the church. We do all the right things. Now, we could say the same danger would exist for any church. Right? And part of the challenge for a church with a history and a legacy like Calvary does is to make sure that does not happen here. That we never fall into the trap of just simply thinking that, because we're faithful, because we have a commitment, that is all that God wants. It's not less than that, and we can never abandon that. But it is most certainly more. Jesus is screaming at them. He says, you've missed the warning signs. You're on the wrong track. You've forgotten the love that you had that first drove you. I want you to go back, and I want you to feel like you used to feel. Now, just practically for a second, what does that look like? How would we know? How would a church know if they're drifting in that direction? What do the warning signs look like? Well, here, just two things, right? First, two warning signs that the passion it can drain in a church. Now, first, it begins to happen when the heresy hounds increase. In other words, when we begin to have more of a desire in our conversations with one another to debate the finer point of doctrines and to prove ourselves absolutely right on every finer point, when that begins to happen, right, we know that perhaps there is a fading of feeling that's happening. Now, Ephesus had the right, and they should have been commended for what they believed. False teaching in their day was rampant. False teaching in our day is rampant, and we should never abandon our commitment to finding and to proclaiming right understanding of the Scriptures. But as a warning sign, if you find that your sole passion in the church is to hunt down every single little bit of what you might think is just a little bit doctrinally off and to prove yourself to be the most knowledgeable, then it is just possible that that is replacing real passionate love for God and for his people. Now, a second warning sign that often happens when the love for Jesus begins to wane, evangelism suffers. Right? I get this right from the text. Right? As I already said, the seven lampstands, they represent the seven churches that Jesus is writing to. Right? Now, what's the purpose of a lamp? Right? What do you do with a lamp? What do you do with a light? Hide it under a bushel? No. Right? What do you do with a light? What's it for? It's to shine. Right? Now you put it on a stand. You use it to let other people see. Right? That's the point of being a church in the midst of an unbelieving, even in the midst of a hostile culture, so that other people would be able to see. That's the theme that's woven throughout all of these letters that Jesus is writing to the churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Right? The judgment of the success or the failure of a church that Jesus makes in these two chapters is on the basis of their faithfulness to proclaiming the gospel to the communities in which they live. And Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand, I think, here, because they aren't using it as a lampstand. Now, it's easy for us to see this connection between loving Jesus and telling people about Jesus, because we do it with most everything else that we love. We can't help ourselves. Right? When you're in love with someone, you change your Facebook status. You want everyone to know. Right? Sports teams that we love, right? We wear the hats, we wear the shirts. We can't help but overflowing with passion, with a desire for other people to know what we're excited about. So that's the first point. Right? We must understand that love, the affection for God, is commanded. Right? Feeling and passion and desire, they're not negotiable. And their fading is not maturity. Their fading is a warning sign that something is going wrong. But now the question comes is, how do we do that? Right? How do we fan into flame that passion, that affection, that love for God? Now, we understand that love is commanded, but we also need to understand how love is enabled. Because it's easy. We step back and we say, wait a minute, what right does Jesus have, really, to command our love? I mean, really, who does he think he is? What right does Jesus have to say, love me, to command not just our obedience, but to command our affection? Well, he has every right. Because Jesus is not just our king, he's our husband. See, and that makes a lot of difference, because, see, a king has a right to your obedience, but only a husband has a right to affection, and Jesus is both. And the image of this is actually all over the Bible. And it comes to us in the climax of the book of Revelation. Look, we see a hint of it here when Jesus gives the promise in verse 7 that those who overcome, those who remember their first love, that they will get to eat from the tree of life in the presence of God. Right? He's pointing to the great climax of all of human history, a feast where we get to eat with God. You see it in Revelation 19, you see it in Revelation 21. And this feast is a wedding feast. It's a feast for Jesus, his groom, and for his bride, the church. Now, the church at Ephesus, they should have known that. Right? Because perhaps one of the best-known passages that uses this imagery was written by the Apostle Paul himself in Ephesians chapter 5, when he tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, because he says that the picture, that what marital love is a picture, a sign that points to the love that Jesus has for his church. Right, the analogy is not something that we're making up here. This is not my analogy. This is the analogy that Jesus uses. Jesus is the husband, and the husband has every right to expect the affection of the bride. But what's even more profound? How does Jesus get that? What did he do for the bride that enables that love? Well, he gave himself for his bride. He did, didn't he? He died for her. In our unworthiness, Jesus gave himself up for us. Why? Why? So we could be beautiful. You see, that's where we learn to love. That's where it comes from. That's where it's enabled. That's what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John. He said, this is how you know what love is. is that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's how you know. That's what you want, a picture of love. You want a model for how it happens. You look at Jesus. You want to be enabled in how to do it. You soak yourself in the fact that Jesus died for you. Now, how does that work? I mean, certainly there's a theological objective way in which we are enabled to love by the sacrifice of Jesus for us. There's the atoning sacrifice that he makes. That's the reason why we're able to stand in the presence of God. That's theologically true, but it's not just the doctrine. Let that truth sink into your heart. This should move us emotionally. Jesus died for you. Say that slowly and think about it. Jesus died for you. Do you want to know what to do? You meditate on the gospel. You soak yourself in that. You remind yourself daily from the Bible what Jesus did for you. That is what we will do every single week when we come together in this church. Is we will focus on the gospel, because it is in the gospel that we see the sacrifice of Jesus for us, and it is in seeing and meditating on that gospel where our love for him will be fanned into flame. Now, how does that look? What's a picture of that? Ernest Gordon was a young captain in the British Army. He was among thousands of Allied soldiers who were taken prisoner after Singapore fell to the Japanese in 1942. And he was sent to work in Thailand as a prisoner of war under some of the most brutal conditions that are imaginable, helping to construct a railway that the Japanese were building in the valley of the River Kwai from Thailand to Burma. And the conditions were terrible. They were deplorable. It's estimated that about 80,000 men died. Prisoners of war died during the construction of this railroad. That's about 393 men dying for every mile of track that was laid. Now, Ernest was taught the Christian faith as a child in Scotland. It was likely that he knew all the right things, that he was very well catechized from the background that he came from. He understood all of the right answers to the right questions, but his love for Jesus had grown cold by his own admission over the years. And then one day, at the end of another long day of labor, one of the work details that was coming in were turning back in shovels. They had been given shovels for the work that they were doing, but they were, of course, asked to turn them back in when they were done so that they couldn't be used as weapons or as some sort of means of escape. And then after they thought they had turned everything in, the guards started screaming and yelling at everyone because one of the shovels in their count were missing. A shovel was missing. They had counted everything, and the guards were yelling and screaming about this missing shovel. And they raised their rifle, and one of them pointed the rifle at them and shouted, "All die! All die!" And then suddenly, a young enlisted man steps out from the midst of the crowd, and he raises his hand and he says, "I took it. I took the shovel." And immediately the Japanese guard raised his rifle and shot him dead on the spot. Now later that day, they did a second count. And they figured out that, no, actually they had counted wrong. A mistake had been made. All the shovels were there. And word spread like wildfire through the camp that an innocent man had been willing to die so that everyone else could live. Now what this happened... What resulted from this was an absolute transformation in the community of prisoners. Before that time, it was basically survival of the fittest. You look out for yourself. But when this had after this had happened, all of a sudden, survival mode changed into an atmosphere where people began to care for one another. Ernest Gordon got very, very sick. And he survived only because of two other prisoners of war who smuggled him food, who cared for him at risk to themselves. And when he got well, this transformation reminded him of his first love. And he began to organize Bible studies and church services in this prisoner of war camp. Do you see how that happens? Do you see that? That is the message that transforms us. When we realize, when we are reminded that the one has died so that the many might live, then we are transformed. And what is mere duty is transformed into joyful, loving, passionate obedience because of what God has done for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, forgive us for settling for a life of boring fulfillment of our obligations with no passion. Daily, it seems, Lord, I forget that you are my first love, and I can feel the coldness of my heart. Lord, help me and help all of us to see that you call us to a far more satisfying, far more enjoyable life than that. Lord, apply this truth to our hearts and give us the means to regularly preach this gospel to ourselves. May we look at the cross and see your love for us clearly displayed. And may that forever change and transform us so that we can know the joy of loving you with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our strength and with all our mind. Amen.